So last week we began with consideration of the final of the three parables of Matthew chapter 25. So you're probably going to want to at least open your Bibles up to Matthew 25. And this parable begins in verse 31. And we essentially last week went through the two phrases of verse 31, right? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. We looked at the idea of the word when there, and that's really key to our understanding of the gospel message, in that when conveys a predetermined event within an unspecified time frame. And that's the way that we view it, when the Lord comes. It is not if the Lord comes, but when. When he shall come. And that word come there is not parousia, but it means to come from one place into another and in his glory. And we looked at some with some degree of detail about the glory. And then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, right? And we commented on how many Christian churches teach that Christ is now sitting upon David's throne in heaven. And so we looked at that in some detail. So, if you remember, and I don't have my notes from, I reprinted my notes starting with today's class, so I don't have my notes exactly from last week, but if you remember, we kind of wrapped up with a quote from MacArthur's Bible commentary, right? And basically what that was about is that was their view, or a common Christian view of Matthew chapter 25. Then he shall come in his glory. They relate into the context of the rapture and the 7 years of tribulation, if you remember that from last week's class. And the way that it was presented in that commentary is that after the rapture and after the 7 years of tribulation, when Christ returns, then all the nations, every living person will be gathered before him. Okay, so that's the way they view that. And again, much of their conclusions come from an incorrect understanding of not only the clear principles or the clear teaching of Scripture concerning the return of Christ, but also misunderstanding of the apocalypse in general. So that particular comment that all the people in the world following the tribulation, again, this is the church's view, not our view, that everyone will be brought before him, leads us to our next phrase coming from Matthew 25 in that prophecy. And so the commentary stated that all nations will be brought before him, or everyone of all nations. And the question is, when we're looking at the judgment in Matthew 25, is it nations or is it individuals? And that's the question that we want to ask. And we're going to let Brother Thomas and Brother Robert speak to this question. So, quoting from Catechesis, Brother Thomas writes, "As to the judgment scene of Matthew 25, the inappropriateness of interpreting the passage with reference to actual literal nations is sufficiently obvious when one essays," and that word simply means tries, "when one tries to incorporate the idea of the verdict of the king." So Brother Thomas says, as you're looking at this, and if you take the position that it is nations and not individuals, then there is a problem when we try to incorporate the verdict of the king. "Imagine him saying to those nations on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. For when I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat,' and in addressing the astonishment of those nations, 'Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me.' Alas, where are the nations that come anywhere near this description?" That seems pretty clear. And I think the reasoning is very sound. Because we'll look at the words, and it does say, "Before him shall be gathered all nations." And if we look at it simply on the surface, we would come to the conclusion that it means all the people. But in our understanding of Scripture's teachings concerning the judgment seat of Christ, we know that that is not true. And Brother Thomas brings it up very clearly and very succinctly that if you look at the verdict of the king, certainly these words would not apply to nations as whole, but rather individuals. Okay? All right. And again, this isn't new to us. Yes, Brother Bob.
I think that individuals come from the Greek formations in ethnos.
Ethnos, yep.
Ethnicity.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Exactly. Yes, exactly. The word ethnos or ethna does mean ethnicity, the way that we understand it. Yes, exactly. And so the peoples, right? As opposed, and the idea of people is a little bit different in our mind than nations. Now, we can kind of understand them together, but nations to us are peoples who are bound together by a form of government and a set of laws. That's what formulates a nation. When we talk about people as ethnicity, it's a much wider scope, isn't it? So I think that's a valid point. All right, so that's what Brother Thomas said in catechesis. Now we're going to look and see what Brother Robert says in Nazareth Revisited. Now don't be scared by this one. It's rather lengthy. So you can read along with me. Okay. So again, this is Brother Roberts from Nazareth Revisited commenting on, "Before him shall be gathered all nations." We know abundantly from the plain teaching of the word that the heirs of the kingdom for whom it has been prepared do not consist of nations, but of persons out of all nations with whom the Father is pleased because of their faith and obedience. As James says, God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has prepared for them that love him. The nations as such do not inherit the kingdom, but are governed by the kingdom in the hands of the saints. And here he quotes Revelation 2, verse 26, "He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." And also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Do ye not know that the saints will judge the world?" Okay, so these are the references that Brother Roberts gives in reference to the idea that the saints will govern over the nations. The nations will be governed by the kingdom of God, okay, during the millennial period. Consequently, Brother Roberts continues, "Consequently, an interpretation which makes Christ invite Jew-favoring nations to inherit the kingdom prepared only for the saints must be a wrong one. What then is the meaning of all nations? The plain representations of the judgment must be our guide. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What we? The class too, and of whom Paul wrote these words, he, a Jew, wrote to Corinthian Greeks and affirmed things intended to be applicable to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, think about what he's saying there. He's quoting, "We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And Paul uses the word "we" there. And Paul is a Jew, but he's writing to the Greeks. Okay? So basically what he's saying is, he says there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in being called to the judgment seat of Christ. That is not where the distinction is being made. Okay? Does that make sense? I see heads nodding. All right. Hopefully not nodding off to sleep already. All right. It had been proclaimed by Peter, in opening the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles, that in every nation he that feared God and worked righteousness was accepted with him. It is plain that those who are gathered before Christ for judgment at his coming are not unfitly described as all nations. Literally and exactly stated, they would be people of all nations. But the larger phrase is not out of place, as when we say of the first exhibition, and there he's speaking of the first World Fair in 1851. He says, "As when we say of the first exhibition, all nations were there." Certainly not all peoples of all nations were there, but all nations were represented at the World Fair. Right? Makes sense. "Or as when the Scriptures, speaking of the assembly of the armies of all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, say, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Zechariah 14, verse 1. When Christ returns and gathers the all who have to stand before his judgment seat, the resultant assembly will be composed of all nations. Okay, and again, that's a rather simple concept that we understand and we accept, that those to whom those who have been exposed to the gospel message become responsible to the judgment seat of Christ, regardless of their ethnicity. Right? Okay. But the way that it is phrased in our King James would tend to make us feel that every living person, or might make us think, I should say, that every living person is going to be called before the King of the earth. And that's simply not the case. I thought that one was pretty straightforward. And again, using the writings of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, I think was handy for us there. All right, so now we're getting to the nitty-gritty. We're going to talk actually about the sheep and the goats. So peoples out of all nations are to be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ. And what does he do? He separates them into two companies. One company he refers to as sheep, and they are ushered to his right hand. The other company are referred to as goats, and they are ushered to his left hand. And to the sheep, he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats, depart ye into everlasting judgment." Okay. So, what is it about sheep and goats? Well, the first thing that we kind of just know is that Christ is a shepherd of sheep and not of goats. Right? He's described that way many times. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, we read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And it's quite appropriate that the definite article is used in that reference. Now, sometimes when we read the word "the" in the original manuscripts, it's not there. Okay, and so something general is being referred to. But here, the definite article is there. He is that great shepherd of the sheep. Okay, so that idea is not just sheep, but the sheep. There is a specific flock that is being referenced. And the Lord himself elaborates on this idea for us in John chapter 10, reading verses 2 through 4 and then verse 14. So John chapter 10, beginning of verse 2, "But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And then verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Now, again, this is pretty basic for us. We understand this. But I think that it's very interesting and significant that the shepherd calls his sheep by name. And there is a certain, and I may be getting ahead of my notes here, but there is a certain characteristic of sheep. Now, sheep are may tend to be thought of as dumb animals, but they are not. They are actually quite intelligent. And studies have shown that sheep recognize faces. Okay? And so when Christ says, "I am known of mine," that is actually referencing a natural characteristic of this particular animal. They recognize the shepherd by his face. They know the difference between, they would know the difference between each of us as individuals. And if one of us was a shepherd, that's the one that they would follow. They know his voice, they know his face. And of course, Christ says that he leads them out. And so, primary function of a shepherd is to provide for the needs of his sheep. And in this case, it's not simply a flock of sheep. It is individuals. He calls us by name. He is completely aware of every single sheep. And every single sheep is completely aware of him. And so they follow him out, and he leads them to pasture and to water. He provides sanctuary for them in his presence. Not only caring to their needs, but protecting them, right? From the dangers of which would encounter the flock. And I think that as we think about this relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, and the way that these animals naturally behave, and the function of the shepherd within that flock, I think we can make our own spiritual connections, right? We can think upon the needs that we have individually and how these needs are addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd. So that's the first thing. Christ is a shepherd of sheep and not of goats. Another thing is that Christ himself is described as a lamb. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Brother Arthur Genoway, commenting on this particular verse in the Logos magazine, this is what he wrote. "Lamb conveys an idea taken from the ritual of the Mosaic law and implies sacrifice. The words of God show that the sacrifice was of God's providing and arrangement. Apart from the putting forth of the Father's power, there would have been no Son and therefore no sacrifice for the sin of the world. The metaphor of a lamb is also employed by the apostles. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul, with the slain lamb of Exodus 12 in view, wrote similarly, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." This impressive metaphor is significantly maintained throughout the apocalypse. "Worthy is the lamb. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." From the passages quoted, it can be seen that the shed blood of Christ not only occupied an essential place in the plan of salvation, but represents a truth which must ever be kept in mind. The metaphor, in addition to its sacrificial application, is used to impress the inoffensiveness and submissiveness of Christ. And it's that last phrase that I want us to focus our minds on. Because certainly we understand the connection, don't we, between the animals and of the offerings made under the law and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go outside of the bounds of the law, right? When Brother Janaway speaks that the lamb was of God's provision, we might think of Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offers Isaac. Right, and what did the angel say? I see people worthing it. Right, God will provide a lamb, right? Okay. But in addition to fulfilling this principle of sacrifice, which we may even go be so bold as to go all the way back into Genesis chapter 3, and we had this conversation in our interview on Friday night, whether the animal that was provided the skins for Adam and Eve was a lamb or not. It certainly would be fitting, but we don't know. We're simply not told, because the focus is not on that. but is on the principle of without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's the principle that's being expressed in there. So we're not told what the animal is, but it's interesting to think about. And so we understand the sacrifice of Christ within those terms. But as Brother Genoway says, this metaphor of Christ as a lamb is used to impress upon our minds his inoffensiveness and his submissiveness. Okay? He submitted to the will of his Father. And like a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so open is not his mouth. Right? There was no self-defense, but rather there was submission. So what does that tell us? If Christ is our pattern, if Christ is our example, and we are the sheep of his flock, what is our example then within that context? It is the inoffensiveness, the submission. That's an important aspect of sheep, in contradiction to goats. Goats are very, very different. They look similar, but they are a different animal. They don't even share the same genes. Genetically, they're different. They seem to be kind of the same thing, but they are not. So as Brother Janaway states, the nature of this animal, the sheep, is in his humble submission. And we're familiar with the words of the prophet. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And that humble characteristic of the sheep, as it is presented in Scripture, is really what distinguishes it from the willful goat. So, in reference to the idea of sheep being members of a flock, I have another quote from Nazareth Revisited. And this is what Brother Roberts says concerning the Lord's sheep. He says, "Who they are, Jesus makes plain. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here is their characteristic wherever found. Men who submit to the word of Christ and do what he commands. This is a more cordial and distinct type of discipleship than is common among the multitude who recognize the lordship of Christ in the abstract." What is he talking about there? What is he talking about there? Anybody want to hazard a guess? This is a more cordial and distinct type of discipleship than is common among the multitude who recognize the lordship of Christ in the abstract. There are many who claim that Christ is their Lord, and yet they do not follow him. How is the Lord followed? By following his example. Right? Paul tells us that it is our destiny to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And being conformed to the image means that we are being shaped and molded to be like him. And John tells us that we, in the time period that we're talking about, following the judgment, should we be of those who are ushered to his right hand by God's grace and by God's mercy? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we are being conformed now. But John says we shall be like him. And of course, John is referencing the change in Christ's nature, isn't he? But Christ is now immortal. And we hope to share in that divine nature and so be made much more like him. But we are we strive to the best of our ability to follow his example. So he is not our Lord in the abstract, but in real, definite terms. We follow the example, especially as it has been demonstrated for us on the table this morning. The sacrifice of the body of sin and the humble submission to the will of God. Thy will be done and not mine. Our words that we should say as we are partaking of those emblems within our own hearts and minds. That is the submission. And that is a characteristic of this lamb, if you will, as it is brought out in Scripture. Okay, continuing on then in the quote from Nazareth Revisited. It is the only type of discipleship acceptable with him. And the type acceptable with him is the only type of ultimate value. He spoke very plainly on the subject more than once. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I commanded. Not every one that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so if we had just read a little further, right? I stopped you before we got to that. But had we read a little bit further, we would have had the answer. It's exactly what Brother Roberts is saying. He is not our Lord in the abstract sense, but in a very real sense. And so what that means is day by day, as we walk before him, we are following his example. That's reality. That's not abstract. Okay, later on in 1885, I found another quote from Brother Roberts in the Christadelphia magazine. And he says, the only point to settle is, are we his? And I think I have it. Yes. The only point to settle is, are we his? Obviously, are we of his flock? This is not difficult to settle in view of the simple clues abounding in the word. Whosoever will may be his. That which makes anyone his is submission to him. My sheep hear my voice. This is the rule by which the true sheep may be known, whether in ourselves or others. Those whom Christ recognizes are those who know him and follow him in the doing of those things which he has commanded. And so this is how we identify those who are in the flock of Christ. Now, within this idea, then, I think that, you know, we can apply one of the parables of the Lord when he talks about the lost sheep. And we pray, don't we, constantly for the lost sheep, that God would regather them back into his flock. But what does Jesus say? He says, when one leaves the flock, the shepherd goes out to find that one. Okay? And I think at certain times in our lives, we may not leave the flock as in leaving the fellowship, but we do stray. And if you're familiar with the shepherd's hook, right? And that is the staff by which the sheep are governed. And the hook is used to bring that animal out of danger, back into the shepherd's care, so that he might return it to the flock, return it to the 99. So if we are willing to identify ourselves as being of the Lord's flock because we strive to follow his words, do his commandments, follow his example, well, we must not think too highly of ourselves because we are still sheep. And we need to follow his voice. We need to recognize him as our shepherd. And we may stray. But because he knows us by name, he will not allow us to wander on our own. But he will go out and, God willing, bring us back. So, in a nutshell then, this is the idea of the sheep or of the lamb as the Lord is an example for ourselves. If we are sheep of his flock, he is, as Scripture shows us, he is the Lamb. in the context of his submission to the Father's will. And that's what we need to, that's where we begin, right? In our relationship to our Father, as we begin with humble submission to his will. Okay, now what about goats? And before we get to this slide here, we're all familiar with the Lord is my shepherd, right? That saying, and when you look up, if you were to Google images looking for sheep and shepherds, that phrase comes up a lot of times, the Lord is my shepherd. That's something that you'll see many times. I did, as I was trying to find particular pictures for this presentation. I also came across several pictures that said, the Lord is not my shepherd, for I am not a sheep. And I thought, how perfectly does that, you know, encapsulate the attitude of the goat? Okay? I am not a sheep. Well, if you're not a sheep, then you must be a goat. Simple deduction. But I just thought that was, I saw it several times. The Lord is not my shepherd because I am not a sheep. What was I saying? I am not submissive. I don't follow anybody. I go my own way. That's exactly what goats do. Okay. I just wanted to begin this, the idea of the goats, with a simple quote from the Law of Moses by Brother Roberts. He's speaking of the Passover ordinance. And within that context, he's talking about the nature of the sheep or of the lamb. And he makes a comment about goats. He says, the goat for sin offering shows us the antitypical sacrifice of sin's flesh, a pushful, masterful thing, which was put to death on Calvary that the body of sin might be destroyed. And so now maybe you understand why I put Leviticus chapter 16 up there. And so this is on the Day of Atonement. There were two goats provided. Both goats represent the sin of the people. So reading from Leviticus 16, verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So this goat, then, that is killed and whose blood is brought inside the veil and it's sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which we know to be the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, this goat is a sin offering. Now we read of the second goat in same chapter, verses 20 and 21. And when he has made, this is the high priest, when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So here we see the first goat was an offering, a sin offering. And here we see the live goat, where the high priest, putting his hands upon the head of the animal significantly, confesses the iniquities and the transgressions of the people. And so what's the distinction that's being made? What's the difference between the two? The scapegoat, exactly right. And that goat is sent away into the wilderness. The first goat is killed and its blood is taken into the most holy and splattered on the mercy seat. And that goat stands for our nature, for which there is no forgiveness, because of which there is no guilt. When we understand the concept of sin in the flesh, the carnal mind, the motivations of the flesh, and how they cause us to act in a certain way. And we are not immune to it, though we have come to the Lord and learned at his feet. We've learned the way, and yet still we suffer this battle, as Paul states in Romans chapter 7, between the natural and the spiritual. The natural carnal mind, which Paul says, paraphrasing, causes me to do these things that I would not do. The Spirit teaches me what is the right way, but I find within me another power warring against the Spirit in my flesh, causing me to do the things that I wouldn't do. That's the warfare. That is the carnal mind. And we are born with that. Therefore, we are not guilty of that. But it must be put to death. And that's what's represented in the bread, isn't it? That we break every Sunday morning and share. And the principle of breaking the power of sin, the motivations of the flesh within us, which cause us to disobey the law of God. There is no forgiveness. It must be put to death. And we understand the context of that in many different places in Romans chapter 6, as we will look at next week, certainly. But then here we have the second goat. And what does Aaron do? He confesses the iniquities and the transgressions. And these are the things for which we can be forgiven. Our iniquities, our transgressions. One, the first, is our state, our natural state with which we are all born. The second is how that natural inclination to disobey has been manifested in our lives when we do the things that are contrary to the Word of God and the law of Christ. Well, the nature, again, cannot be forgiven because we are not guilty of it. But when we disobey, then we are guilty. Yes?
Question. Why would they, wouldn't generally the sin offering the people would put their hands on the head of the animal and confess their sins and kill them on a regular sin offering? So,
I guess, they would put their hands on the head of the animal. I'll agree with you that they would confess this. I'm not 100% sure on that, but there is an identifying with the animal that was to be killed, and the expression there is that sin brings destruction, right? And when we follow that idea through, we understand that certain things were done with the blood of certain offerings. Some blood was left on the altar, some blood was put on the veil. And in this case, the blood was taken beyond the veil to the mercy seat, which to me speaks of life in the presence of God. It's God overcoming our sinful nature. Okay? And so, yes, there is in the regular sin offering, there is a recognition of, I think, both aspects, our natural tendency and in the way it is expressed. And how is that different, though, from a trespass offering? Well, there's a trespass offering too. And a trespass offering is when you do something against someone else. Okay? But I think that in this case, there is a separation significantly, and I'm running out of time, and we're going to finish with this thought, but significantly on the Day of Atonement, God is making a separation through the ritual that was performed between our nature that causes us to do wrong and the wrong that we do. Because the wrong that we do, again, God is willing to forgive. And so those iniquities, those transgressions being confessed upon the head of the animal are then sent away. Okay? And in my mind, that represents forgiveness. It is gone. And we've said it before, and we'll say it again, that with God, it is not forgive and forget. Because how would I want to phrase this? I have to be very careful about how I phrase it. Because think about David. And when the sin that he had with Bathsheba, that followed him every day because God was teaching him by that. So God hadn't forgotten that transgression, but he had forgiven it, didn't he? Because had God not forgiven it, what would have been the outcome for David? Death by stoning. That is what the law said for adultery and murder. God said, I have forgiven you, you will not die, but there will be bloodshed in your household to the day you die. And that's what we see at the end of the story of Adonijah. David's on his deathbed, and Adonijah was rushing to become king, and David had to send Nathan down and anoint Solomon to be king before Adonijah was, because this was God's reminder for David. The sin that he did, not putting it in David's face, saying, see what you did, but rather, don't do this again. So God may forgive our sins, but that doesn't mean that we will not suffer the consequences of our actions. But in this case, what we see here then is this first animal, its blood, significantly the blood, Leviticus chapter 17, right? The blood of the offering is the life, and God gives it on the altar as an atonement for our lives. So that blood being taken then into the most holy place. And of course, it is... Oops, I know I was going to do that. I gestured too much with my hands. I'm getting a dirty look from Josh. But God said, I will meet with you there. Where? Between the cherubim. What's between the cherubim? The mercy seat. Where was the blood put from the offering? On the mercy seat. That meeting represents the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the place where God will meet with us. All those principles coming together there. That blood. This is God's overcoming our natural condition and granting us life. The other animal, it specifically says transgressions and iniquities, which are actions, confessed upon the head, and he is sent away. And that represents God's forgiveness. So what does the goat represent then? In both cases, the goat is that pushful, willful thing that Brother Roberts talks about. The goat represents that sinful nature and the manners in which it is expressed. And so should it be surprising then that the left hand, meaning the destruction, is reserved for the goat, and the right hand is reserved for the sheep who submit. And when the sheep submits himself in the waters of baptism, what is he expressing? He is expressing the death of the old man, right? And walking in newness of life. And one is a confession of our natural state of ungodliness and God's just condemnation of that nature. And the other expresses our hope in the righteousness of God, that by his grace and through his mercy we might enter into his kingdom, that we might live. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew? I will not drink it again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Speaking of that new life. All right, that's as far as we can go today on the goats and the sheep. We're going to look at a little bit more differences between the two. It's pretty interesting, I think. So anybody have any questions or thoughts at this point? Beyond?